This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam wa ba'd. We are continuing with our theme for the day, the ideal Muslima here in the University of Houston. And we've just finished discussing with you some of the rewards for the Muslims and also the Muslim women in particular in Al-Jannah. The next discussion that we are going to have, which has been delegated for me to discuss with you, is who are the daughters of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is an important topic. I'm not just going to simply answer the question, right? Obviously. There's four daughters for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know, obviously, the most famous of them is Fatima radiyallahu anha wa ardaha. And there is also Ruqayya wa Zainab wa Umm Kulthum. Why is it that Fatima has such an important role in Muslim literature, in Muslim thought? It is derived from the authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein he said, "Kamula min ar-rijali kathir." Many men have attained completion, meaning completion in their relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَمْ يَكْمُلْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ إِلَّا أَرْبَعَ. But there are only four women who have attained the same level of completion. I'm going to answer why there are only four women in the discussion where we discuss where are the women scholars. Only four women have attained the same level of completion. And the Prophet ﷺ listed them. Maryam ibnat Imran, Maryam the daughter of Imran, the mother of Isa alayhi salam. Then the Prophet ﷺ mentioned Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun, the one whom Allah records her words for us in the Quran. In Surah At-Tahrim, the second last verse or so, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Asiya turned to Allah in dua, saying, رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. O Allah, for the patience and for the struggle that I'm undergoing, build for me a house, an abode in Jannah. وَنَجِّنِي مِن فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِي. And save me from the action of Fir'aun and his person. Save me from him as well as his deeds. It is known from the authentic sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that Asiya was one of those women who sacrificed herself for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Fir'aun ordered that anyone who believed in Musa from the people of the Egyptians, from the Egyptian population, that they are to be tortured and that they are to be crucified. And it's very vivid examples and very vivid detail that Allah gives us in the Quran. فَأُلْقِيَ السَّحَرَةُ سُجَّدًا. The magicians who came, who were supposed to defeat Moses, they saw that Musa, what he came with was truth, they fell in prostration to Allah. So Fir'aun immediately in a state of anger, he said, لَأُقَطِّعَنَّ أَيْدِيَكُمْ مِنْ خِلَافٍ. I'm going to cut your opposite hands and feet. He would cut the right arm and the left leg. وَلَا أُصَلِّبَنَّكُمْ. And I am going to crucify you. And I am going to show you أَيُّنَا أَشَدُّ عَذَابًا وَأَبْقَى. And I will prove to you who is more tormenting in punishment, me or this God of Musa, and who is more lasting. قَالُوا لَن تُؤْثِرَنَا عَلَى مَا جَاءَنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ or مِنَ الْحَقِّ. We shall not put you before what we recognize from being the truth that we have witnessed. All they saw was the power that Allah had given Musa. And yet they endured this pain. Asiya also went through one of the most extreme forms of torture, wherein she made this dua. It is described to us that her skin was peeled while she was living. as a way of compelling her to leave the religion of Musa, but she refused. And you will see that the most people who sacrificed for Islam, I'm not just talking at the time of the Prophet, for Islam is from Adam's time. The foremost and the first of people were always women. Who was the first martyr for Islam in the Prophet ﷺ's time? Sumayyah. First martyr, first person who lost her life because of her defense of Islam. Who was the first person who sheltered the Prophet ﷺ with her wealth, with her physical body, and with her political clout? Khadija. Who was the first person to accept the da'wah of Islam? It wasn't Abu Bakr, he was the first man. It was Khadija. The Muslim woman was always the first person throughout the times of history to be the first person to defend the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun, wa Khadija bint Khuwaylid, Khadija also attained completion, wa Fatima bint Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, we understand that she has an important role that she played in Islam. A role that she even played after her death, due to her lineage and those who sprouted out of her in lineage until the day of judgment. And we shall show you this, inshaAllah, soon. Let us look at each of the daughters of the Prophet ﷺ and take just segments or periods of moments wherein they showed their dedication to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let us look at Fatima and the advice that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave her. Fatima, after having al-Hasan wal-Husayn and having children, she became weak in her strength. Her physical body became weak. And she came to the Prophet, and the hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari, and she told him, Ya Rasulullah, allow me to have someone to serve me. She doesn't want a slave, she wants a helper. The Prophet ﷺ forbade this. And he told her instead, before going to sleep, say Subhanallah 33 times, Walhamdulillah 33 times, Wallahu Akbar 33 times. What did Fatima do? Here you have the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A man who people would give their life for, not because of him personally, but because of the message he carries, right? As Muslims, do we ever attach ourselves with an individual, with a person? Never. Not even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would attach ourselves to him as a personality. We attach ourselves to his message, right? Let me give you the lesson that was taught to the Sahaba in this. The Prophet ﷺ during the Battle of Uhud, and we know the Muslims were under siege, under a great deal of stress. One of the mushrikeen made a false claim. He lied. He spread a lie by saying, we have murdered Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Lying. Many of the Sahaba who initially heard this believed it. They dropped their swords and their weapons and their shields. They sat down on the ground crying. Why? At that moment they had not yet learned the lesson. They had attached themselves to the personality, to the individual sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when they heard that he had passed away, they sat down. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, one of the Sahaba coming late to the battle, sees them. And he says, and the hadith is in Bukhari, ماذا تصنعون? What are you doing? قالوا مات رسول الله. They thought the Prophet had died. They said, he passed away. قال ماذا تصنعون بحياة بعد رسول الله? What will you do with the life? With life after the death of Rasulullah? قوموا وموتوا على ما مات عليه. Stand up and fight and die for what he died for, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And immediately the verses were revealed during the battle of Uhud in Ali Imran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ Muhammad is just merely a messenger. أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلْ إِنْقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ. If he was to die or be martyred, would you return and turn your backs to that which you have already believed in? So the Prophet ﷺ tells Fatima al-Zahra, he tells her, make this dua to Allah that He gives you strength. So she takes his words and she toils with hardship. The first and most important lesson we derive from this incident is that Fatima radiallahu anha, she didn't look to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as just the Prophet of Allah. But she turned to him like her father. She says to him, Ya Rasulullah, my father, I need some help. Help me. Another lesson that we derive from this is that the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he would give in advice to one individual of his society was also the same word he would give to his own daughter. It wasn't something that he would say, it's my family, we're unique. And this is something that you have seen that is perverted now, hundreds of years later. Wallahi, recently, a Muslim sister, she writes, and she says, my parents will not allow me to marry anyone unless he is Sayyid. I can't marry anyone unless it's and I don't know why there are such a large amount of Sayyids in Karachi. It's as if they all landed there for some reason. Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. You can't marry one unless he is Sayyid. But this was not the way of Rasulullah ﷺ. He didn't make this distinction. He didn't make this as a criteria. Rather, what was for him and his family was also the same as for others. Another famous incident of Fatima, one of the women from a famous tribe of the Ansar committed theft. She was a kleptomaniac. She was taking things, stealing things, hiding them, stealing. But she was from a famous tribe, and they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, Ya Rasulullah, listen, we know she's a thief, but she's from this tribe, she's regal, she's from royalty. How can we extract the punishment of Allah and implement it upon her? It will cause a great deal of hardship. So the Prophet ﷺ became angered, stood on his pulpit and mentions Fatima, teaching us a lesson, because he just mentioned she's the most complete of people. She was his most beloved daughter. He sallallahu alayhi wasallam stands on his pulpit and he says, لو سرقت فاطمة لقطعت يدها. If my own daughter, this most beloved individual to me, if she was a thief and she stole in the manner that this woman had stolen, I would be the first one to order that her hand be cut, that the laws of Allah be implemented upon her. This is the first lesson that we derive from the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were not made unique. Neither were his wives sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were everyday women in society. They were functioning. This concept that we are better than you, or we have better blood than you, or we are from this place that you are not from, is something that is foreign to the dictates of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second lesson that we derive from Fatima, another incident, is the Prophet ﷺ's love for her children, specifically Al-Hasan wal-Husayn. We know that the Prophet ﷺ, his sons passed away at a very young age. None of them lived to the age of maturity, of puberty. And there are important lessons and reasons for that. In fact, there's a book that I'm working on. It's called Tearful Moments from the Life of the Prophet. All of the hadith that mention the moments when the Prophet ﷺ wept, you will see that a great deal of them are regarding his own family. His mother, the Prophet ﷺ asks Allah and he says, his mother passed away before Islam. She passed away in a religion of other than Islam. This is the mother of Rasulullah ﷺ, and the hadith is in Bukhari. He says, "Istaذنت ربي," I sought the permission of my Lord, seeking it, that I make istighfar for my mother, so that she can enter Jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade it. So the Prophet ﷺ wept. Another incident was the death of his son Ibrahim, which also happened to be the day that there was a major eclipse of the sun and the moon. The Prophet ﷺ held his son and he said, إِنَّ الْعَيْنَ لَتَدْمَى. Surely the eyes well up with tears. وَإِنَّ الْقَلْبَ لَيَحْزَنَ. And surely the heart feels sorrow, sadness. وَإِنَّ عَلَى فِرَاقِكَ يَا إِبْرَاهِيمَ لَمَحْزُونُونَ لَمَحْزُونُونَ. And we at your departure, O Ibrahim, are in a great deal of distress and sorrow. The Prophet ﷺ had daughters who lived to be an age that his sons did not reach. At the days and the moments of the Prophet's death, his daughter came to visit him, Fatima. And she sat near him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari, and it's an important lesson. And he leaned over and whispered to her something in her ear. Fabakat. She began to cry excessively. And then he consoled her, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then he whispered again in her ear, and she began to smile, and she was radiant, and stopped crying. After the death of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they asked her, what did he say? She told them, radiallahu anha, that he told me that I am soon to depart from this worldly life. So I cried. And then he whispered to me again, and he said that I will be from the first of his family members to join him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The lesson that we extract from this is that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his attachment to his family members and his love for them did not just mean his love for them in the worldly sense. Rather, he mentions to her that you're going to pass away and join me, and she found that as something that she should be joyous for. Not as something that she's to say, how could you say that? Why is it that you want me to die? Kalla. She became pleased that she would rejoin her father in al-Jannah. It was no longer a matter of life and death because of the love that she had for the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. We take a lesson from the Prophet ﷺ's two daughters. Who knows the two daughters that were given in marriage to Uthman? One of the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet didn't just bless him with one of his daughters, he gave him two. Yes. Who were the two daughters? Umm Kulthum and Ruqayya. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had immense love for Uthman. The Prophet was once lying down in his own home, and Uthman asked to enter, and when he was, before the Prophet said, allow him to enter, the Prophet ﷺ sat up, made sure that his garments were flattened out and creased properly, and he said, allow him to enter. Aisha observed this and she says, after Uthman left, why did you do this? You don't do this for any of the other Sahaba. He told her, how can I not show honor and show respect to a person that the angels are shy in his presence? He was given two of the daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it is a great honor for him, showing you the trust that he had with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Showing you that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dealt with his daughters in a unique manner. And it's something that we take when we have our own daughters. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Man ala jariyatayn, the one who raises two young girls, in one narration, two sisters, he has two sisters, or in another narration, two daughters. The one who raises these two young girls properly, وَأَحْسَنَ تَأْدِيبَهُمَا, and he is proper in their education and in their upbringing, كُنَّا لَهُ حِجَابًا مِنَ النَّارِ, on the day of judgment, they shall be a barrier between him and the fire. Allah mentions in the Qur'an, in a verses in the Qur'an, that on the day of judgment, men will be running from one another. يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ, when his brother, his father, his wife, صَاحِبَتِهِ, his sons, وَبَنِي. Who is he going to be looking for if he has them? As the scholars of tafsir state, his daughters. He's going to be running around the day of judgment, if he has two daughters, searching for his daughters so that they will be a barrier between him and the fire. The Prophet ﷺ therefore dealt justly with these two daughters by giving them to the best of people. Let us look at Zainab, the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ. She was known to have the longest hand. And one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, she was known to have the longest hand. One of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, Zainab. And it was said that they would measure each other's hand. The Prophet ﷺ said, she will be with me in Jannah. And each of the Prophet's wives, they would measure their hands with each other, and they would see that Zainab's hand wasn't that much longer. Maybe it was smaller, her physical hand. What was meant that she would be constantly giving in charity. She was constantly giving in charity. Of the most loved people to the Prophet ﷺ was Uthman, because he had this same trait. So he blessed him with the two daughters who were of the most dearest to him in his life, Ruqayya and Umm Kulthum. Uthman was known as the person who had Zin Nurayn. He was a person who was blessed with the two lights. Uthman was the person who was the one who stood up when the Jewish man prohibited the people of Medina from drinking. There was a Jewish man who owned the largest well, and he used to charge the Muslims excessive amounts of money. The Prophet ﷺ said, who will aid us in this cause, and I guarantee for him a house in Jannah? Uthman secretly went to this Jewish man and told him, look, let me buy it. He said, no, it makes me too much money. He told him, how about I become your partner? One day I can profit from it, one day you profit from it. He said, okay. Uthman gave him an excessive amount of money. On the day that Uthman was in charge of the well, he would let the believers water themselves for 2 days worth of water and not charge him a thing. The Jewish man obviously lost a great deal of profit. So he told him, I'll sell you the rest of the well. You fooled me, you've tricked me. For this the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that nothing that Uthman shall do after this day shall ever harm him. Nothing that he does after this day shall harm him. We also know that the Prophet ﷺ, regarding Fatima specifically, he mentioned that there shall be a man who shall come near the end of times, who is known to us as Al-Mahdi. And this term, it has been abused and used by many different groups who have emerged from amongst the proper group of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And Al-Mahdi is a person whom the Prophet ﷺ described as being from the lineage of Fatima. And in some narrations from the lineage of Al-Hasan, others from the Hussein. That he is from the Prophet ﷺ's tribe, and he comes and exits through the lineage of Fatima. And the commentators on this hadith, they mention that Fatima Zahra and Ali were chosen by the Prophet ﷺ and mentioned specifically because in them was a great deal of benefit to Islam during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and therefore after his death, and therefore near the end of time, their same form of barakah and their same form of blessing shall extend to that period of time. To the fact that the person who will bring about a readjustment to the world and to the systems that are found in the world, who the Prophet ﷺ said, shall bring back adl in the place of oppression, justice in the place of oppression, shall be from her lineage. Showing you that the Prophet ﷺ did not just speak of himself. The Prophet ﷺ could have simply said, he is from my lineage. But he preferred to mention specifically he is from the lineage of Fatima. He didn't mention of Ali. He mentioned from the people, the descendants of Fatima, al-Zahra radiallahu anha wa ardaha. There are those who have gone excessively out of the bounds and have placed Fatima in a position that she is not deserving of. Right? There are those who you will hear them, and you may see them, from amongst the differing groups of the Shia, not all Shia, some of them who will state that Ali was cheated. Not by Abu Bakr or Umar. Those are the regulars. There are others who say that Ali was cheated by Jibreel. And that Jibreel, when he descended initially with the wahy, instead of coming to Muhammad ﷺ, he went to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And therefore at the end of their prayer they do this action where they strike their thigh 3 times. And they say, Khana, Khana, Khana. He was distrustful. Others who will make and use the name of Fatima as a way of asking for some help. Ya Fatima, help my son, help my daughter. Ya Fatima, I need a new car. And it becomes a way of worship for them. But the Prophet ﷺ, in the lesson that he taught, specifically in his family, that he made this distinction. They are equal to everyone else. Although they have specialities that he himself ﷺ specifically mentioned. And therefore you see that the lineages of the other daughters of the Prophet ﷺ were not as spread out as the lineage of Fatima. All of the other daughters of the Prophet ﷺ, their lineage were sequestered and were kept to a minimum. The daughters or the children of Uthman and others were kept to a minimum other than the lineage of Fatima, because it would serve a specific purpose later on in the larger scheme of things for the Ummah. The daughters of the Prophet ﷺ were of his most beloved. This is the first and most important thing. He loved them ﷺ and dealt with them as equals throughout Muslim society. Because Allah ordered it. Listen to the order of Allah regarding al-hijab. Ya ayyuhan nabi, O Prophet of Allah, قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ, tell your wives, specifically first, وَبَنَاتِكْ, and then tell your daughters, specifically, وَنِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, then tell the women of the believers, يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ, that they are to cover themselves with the jilbab, with the covers of hijab. ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَنْ يُعْرَفْنَ فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ, that is best for them so that they will be known as free, respectable women, and not to be molested. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمًا, and Allah is the most forgiving, the most merciful. We see the stages that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed in this revelation. Tell your wives. They are the most important of examples for others. يَا نِسَاءَ النَّبِيِّ, wives of the Prophet. Allah gives them a direct order that they are to show what is in the homes of the Prophet ﷺ. Aisha describes that the Prophet ﷺ would perform ghusl with her, would bathe with her. He would mend his clothes. He would cook for her, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He would clean up after her. He would enjoy time with her. He would give her a nickname, Ya Aish. Instead of Ya Aisha, Ya Aish. He would have foot races with her. He would take her on military expeditions. He would defend her honor, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He would wage battles to defend it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So they were the primary people whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was ordered by Allah to institute this hukmah upon. And then your daughters. showing you that they were the most near to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from all of the women folk of the believers. They were those who were given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam preceding the dates of Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's daughters did not enter into Islam except with their father sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were not born into Islam. And showing you this evolution of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his daughters. Of his daughters was a woman who was married radiallahu anha to one of the disbelievers, and she was kept as a ransom from Rasulullah ﷺ, Zaynab. And the Prophet ﷺ actually had to ransom her from her husband. Showing you that the Prophet ﷺ was conscious of the laws of the people, was conscious of the cultural practices of the people. Yet his honor was that of the most important thing. Tell your wives, tell your daughters, tell the women of the believers. The wives of the Prophet ﷺ were his most beloved. They were also from those who he would implement the laws of Allah upon first, before others. He did not make a distinction between them and others from society. The Prophet ﷺ also showed their importance in the time that they lived and in that role that they would play later on in their lineage that would come in after them. Also, we see from the lessons of the Prophet ﷺ with his daughters is that the Prophet ﷺ, in dealing with them, dealt with them with love, with mercy, but more importantly with justice. If Fatima was to steal, I would be the first to implement the laws of Allah against her. All of it superseded. The laws of Allah would supersede the ties of lineage. Basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا تجد قوما يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر يوادون من حاد الله ورسوله ولو كانوا آباءهم أو أبناءهم. You will never find a people who truly believe in Allah and the final day that they shall take in love and protection those who fight against Allah, even if they be their husbands or their fathers or their sons or their daughters or ashiratahum, their most intimate family members. The ties of lineage are severed in this way. And one of the great ni'mah bestowed to the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that his daughters entered into the state of al-Islam and they followed into the example of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam. These are the words that we will leave you with. We will give you specific examples when we discuss where are the women of the scholars. We will give you examples from the fiqh of Fatima and others in showing you the importance of scholarship amongst the Muslim women of al-Islam. These are the words I leave you with. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruk wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I think there's supposed to be a question and answer session that is to begin shortly. I guess we'll give you 5 minutes. Because they asked me to get back on schedule because we started a little bit late today. I guess I'll begin with this first question. The first question that was asked, it says, Assalamu alaikum. Some people reject the punishment of the grave. They say it is not in the Quran. They say we accept the hadith only those ones that have a link to the Quran. Therefore, how do they not accept the hadith of the two who are in the grave, who receive the punishment in the grave? How can one reply to them? Jazakallahu khayran. First, who said that punishment of the grave is not mentioned in the Quran? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ghafir, "An-naru yu'raduna 'alayha ghuduwan wa 'ashiyya, wa yawma taqumu as-sa'a adkhilu ala fir'auna ashadd al-'adhab." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran discussing the Pharaoh and his people, his soldiers, in Surah Ghafir, An-nar, the fire, they are displayed to it in the morning hours and in the evening hours. Not throughout the day, they're not immersed in the fire yet. وَيَوْمَ تَقُومُ السَّاعَةَ Then when the day of judgment is brought about, أَدْخِلُوا آلَ فِرْعَوْنَ Enter the people of Fir'aun and himself into the everlasting punishment. This is a clear verse that there is punishment in the grave and that there is punishment that precedes the punishment of the fire. Also, the scholars of Sunnah have shown without any dispute, that the ahadith of the punishment of the grave are numerous and are authentic. From them, the Prophet ﷺ and the hadith is in Bukhari, Aisha got into an argument with an old Jewish woman. The old Jewish woman says to Aisha radiallahu anha regarding urine and stains of this sort, that this is something that will render a person who has it, who doesn't clean himself from urine and things, that he will be punished in the grave. Aisha said, "Kadabti, you're a liar." Aisha right away answered her because she hadn't heard anything from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as of yet. So the Prophet enters in this argument. Aisha, who is, as you will see when we discuss a woman's emotions, Aisha was very hot-blooded. She said, "You're a liar. I'm not going to accept what you're saying." The Prophet ﷺ enters and says, "No, she's correct." And from that day, Aisha narrates that the Prophet ﷺ, whenever he would finish at-tahiyyat, at the end of his prayer, he would make dua. What would he say? What is the dua that we say before? As-salamu alaykum, as-salamu alaykum. Allahumma inni. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min azab jahannam wa min azab al-qabr wa min fitnat al-mahya wal-mamat wa min fitnat al-masih al-dajjal. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the punishment of the fire, from the punishment of the grave. How could you say there's no punishment of the grave? From the punishment or from the fitna, the test of life and at the moment of death. And from al-masih al-dajjal. Also, we know the Prophet ﷺ in numerous examples discusses certain individuals who will be punished in the grave and the reasons. From it is a person who lies, or a person who makes namima. And namima هي نقل الكلام بين الناس على جهة الإفساد. A person transmits words from one person to another to make there is person A, person B, and person C. Person B says to person C, "I heard A saying about you." And he's not lying, or he's not lying. He says, "A, Aisha said about you, O Khadija, that you are such and such, and it's a word of truth, I'm not changing a single word." But Fatima, who is saying this, she says it to make Aisha and Khadija fall into argumentation and to detest one another. That is namima. The Prophet ﷺ deems that there is punishment in the grave for this. And in fact he says, the one who is namam la yadkhul al-jannah shall not enter paradise with the first people to enter al-jannah. So there is punishment in the grave, and anyone who denies it is jahil, is ignorant of his religion, or he is mu'anid. He is someone who does not wish to submit to the words of Allah or the words of his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Is it okay to fast on Saturday? I gotta be Americanized here. I give the brother, well, in Australia you could almost see the faces of the people. They're like, "What are you trying to say? What is it that you're actually trying to get across?" So, is it okay to fast on Saturday, except the month of Ramadan? The Prophet ﷺ teaches us in the Sunnah that if we are going to fast on Friday by itself, that we are either to fast Thursday or Saturday after it. He also teaches us that if you are if you are going to fast just Saturday, that you should also fast a day before it or after it. So you should not fast Saturday in and of itself or by itself, because it is something that is deemed similar to the actions of the Jews. For that is a day that they have made as being holy for themselves. You said that the fruits and things of Jannah are not the same as the worldly life. I've read somewhere, Quran or Sunnah, that the people of Jannah will recognize the fruits in the Jannah and will say, we have had this before. I may be wrong. You are correct, but when they actually experience it, it's not the look of it or the taste of it or the smell of it. It is the description of it. It's not what it is, it's the description of it. So it's not similar to what it is that you experience in the worldly life. Anything that is found on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet ﷺ mentions to us in the hadith, mentions that there shall be rivers from the worldly life in Jannah. An-Nil, the Nile, and the Furat, the Euphrates River. Does it mean that it's those same rivers? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that there are rivers of honey and the rivers of milk that Allah mentions in the Quran. مَثَلُ الْجَنَّةِ الَّتِي وَعِدَ الْمُتَّقُونَ The Jannah that has been promised to those who are pious. فِيهَا أَنْهَارٌ مِنْ مَاءٍ غَيْرِ آسٍ It has in it rivers of water that never become polluted or never change in taste. وَأَنْهَارٌ مِنْ خَمْرٍ أَنْهَارٌ مِنْ لَبَنٍ لَمْ يَتَغَيَّ طَعْمُ Rivers of milk that taste never changes. وَأَنْهَارٌ مِنْ عَسَلٍ مُصَفَّى An anhar of khamr is the khamr, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala terms as wine, that which we have in the worldly life? كَلَّا It is just a similar description that is different in its taste and texture and scent and all of the same. And that is the uniform understanding of Ahl Sunnah. Is it a must to cover the face? Oh man, fell into it. Is it a must to cover the face and hair of a Muslim woman? The most correct opinion, wallahu a'lam, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is a standard answer that you will hear from many, it is preferred for the Muslim woman to cover as much of herself as she can. But there are 7 things that she must perform so that the physical hijab is accepted. And when I say physical hijab, it's not just covering. It's also the way you carry yourself, the way you laugh, the way you talk, the way you interact, where you go, where you do not go. All of these things are also part of hijab. It's not just a physical sense. There are 7 essentials for hijab. Isti'ab al-badan illa mastathna. Covering all parts of the body except where there is an exception. Some of the scholars of Sunnah have shown, such as Shaykh al-Albani and others, that there is an exception of the face and the hands. And that is what I believe to be the most correct to the truth. Wallahu a'lam. There are others from the scholars of Sunnah who have also shown proof that the face and hands should also be covered. At any rate, the hands and the face may remain uncovered. 2nd, from the categories that must be fulfilled for the hijab to be accepted, that it is to be fitfad, it is to be wide, all-encompassing, and therefore if you're wearing jeans, it's not hijab because your physical form is still defined. If you're wearing trousers and you don't have something covering over it, at least to the knees or at least further down that covers your body, and it's something that is an overcoat or something that covers above it, you are not fulfilling this requirement. Your body cannot have the form that is recognized by others in that way. So it must be fitfad, vast, all-encompassing. Also, that the garment you wear is not to be see-through. You cannot or should not be able to see the color of the skin or what is under the garment. Also, that the covering or the actual body of the Muslim woman is not to be perfumed. There isn't to be a scent that is noticeable if she walks by a group of men or a group of people that they could smell the scent that she has of a sweet-smelling fragrance. For this is known to be something that is clear from the Sunnah of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Also that the clothing that she wears is not to be the exclusive clothing of non-Muslim women. A nun covers, right? Can you dress like a Catholic nun? You're saying, oh, I'm hijab? No. It is clothing that is recognized directly to be the clothing that is known only for the non-Muslim women. So that is improper and does not fulfill the requirement of hijab. As well, 6, wearing clothes that is known exclusively as the garment of known by men that only they wear. So for example, you know the red checkered kafiyah that the Saudi brothers wear? If you're going to make umrah, let me give you some advice. Don't wear the ghutra, the red checkered kafiyah, and think you can, you know, go around and make the tawaf and everything is fine. You are not fulfilling the acts of hijab, even if you are physically covered. And finally, that the hijab that you wear, it is not to be libas shuhra. It's not to be clothing that makes you or gives you a sense of that you are exclusive or that you are above the rest. Whether it's in its design or its color or it's in its... Oh, this is a jewer, a Christian jewer. I got it from Dubai for $700. And all it is a black square cloth that has a stamp near the corner in gold letters, Christian jewer, Yves Saint Laurent, or whatever it may be. That type of garment is something that is detested for you to wear and does not fulfill the requirements of hijab. Can a Muslim woman marry a non-Muslim man? If yes, are the kids that are born Muslim? A Muslim woman is not allowed to marry a non-Muslim man. All the madahib, even if you're going to look into the Shia and others, right? All of the people of knowledge throughout the history of Islam will tell you it is forbidden for a Muslim woman to be given in marriage to a Muslim man, to a non-Muslim man. The marriage is not marriage. It is zina. It is fornication. The children that are born are deemed children of zina. They are not given the names of the father or the biological father. All of these rules are not applicable to them. If they are Muslim, it is by their deeds. We don't say because he was born from a Muslim woman. The Jews have this. We as Muslims do not have this. Do you know that you cannot be recognized as a Jew unless you're born from a Jewish mother? You can't be a Jew unless your mother was Jewish. We don't have this in Islam. You are Muslim by the deeds that you perform and by what you believe in your heart and your aqidah. Is mixed sitting between in-laws, non-mahrim, allowed? If so, under what conditions is eye contact and conversation allowed? Mixed sitting in between in-laws, the Prophet ﷺ mentions in the hadith in Sahih Muslim, Al-Hammu al-Maut. Your in-laws or those who are near you, who are not from your mahrim, and a mahram is a person who you are not allowed to marry because they have a tie to you, either biologically or out of rida, out of being breastfed by the same mother or the same person. So therefore, if a person is a non-mahram, whether he's an in-law or not, the same rules that apply to other men who are foreign to you from your family also apply to him. So mixed settings, it would be something at the discretion of the brother and sister based on their level of adherence to al-Islam. There should not be overt sitting, you're in direct contact, and is it just a free-for-all? That is not the way of al-Islam. What is the hur al-'ain for women? The word hur al-'ain is representative of a particular reward that is found in al-Jannah. And it's very strange that we have seen in our times those who have denied the existence of al-hur al-'ain, or those who seek to tarnish the actual understanding. They will say, and this is something that happened after the tragedies that have befallen the world and the Muslim ummah, you find that there are people now who begin to say, no, and we don't shy away from mentioning, right? For example, you can go to cbc.ca, it's Canadian Broadcasting, it's their website, their radio and television channel, and they interviewed the brother Hamza Yusuf. And in the interview, you could still go on, you could still listen to it. He was asked, you know, how do you explain these 72 virgins that are promised? Isn't that a problem, you know, isn't that a danger in the religion? He says, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala correct our affairs and his, that it's just something figurative. The word, the number 72, it just means that there's a lot of reward. And al-hur al-'ain, it's misunderstood, it just means that there's reward in Jannah that's large. Which is a direct improper ta'wil, improper interpretation of the words of Allah and the words of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We just mentioned to you that the Prophet mentioned that the Hurul Ain have hair. They are titled Hurul Ain, that they are wide-eyed maidens. This question is formatted improperly. If you want to know what is Al-Hurul Ain, we can answer. What is Al-Hurul Ain for women? I'm not going to say there's some man, some male Adonis, who is going to be set in store for you as well. That is not going to be uttered. What we mentioned to you as the basis of our understanding, in all matters of ghaib, we always measure it by the direct words of Allah, the words of His Messenger, and what the scholars have interpreted them as being. Not just one scholar, but what they agree upon in these matters. And what they agree upon in these matters, that Hurul Ain are physical creations from Allah, who have not been seen by jinn, have not been touched by jinn, have not been known in cohabitation by jinn or ins. They have a physical form that is pleasing to the man who will receive them. Every man who enters Jannah shall have two Hurul Ain. And you will say, why two? The scholars interpret, have you ever wondered why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when describing the Jannah, He says, Jannatan, two gardens of paradise? Are there two separate? No. Every person that Allah has created, He has created for him a place in Jannah and a place in the fire. Now when you enter Jannah, there is now a place in the fire that's vacant. Who gets it? A person who is very sinful. He won't just have his place, he will also have the place that was destined for you. So he shall be punished with that as well. But there's also now a place in Jannah that is empty. So that's your place. And for every person who does righteous deeds, some will receive 2, 3, 4, 5. تِلْكُمُ الْجَنَّةُ أُورِثْتُمُوهَا. Such is the Jannah you are given in inheritance. So you take it as an inheritance. You take your place, and the place of this person, and there are others who will take, mashallah, right? While there are also those who will be in the fire, who will take the places of numerous, numerous believers who have entered the Jannah. Is there any explanation as to why the Prophet ﷺ didn't have children with all of his wives? Were they all not fertile? The Prophet ﷺ, as we know, did not choose with whom he has children or with whom he does not have children. Rather, it is by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, we know that the Prophet ﷺ, he married Aisha, she was a virgin that he married her, and he lived with her for a period of time, and they did not have any children. We cannot say that she was infertile, but we know that the Prophet ﷺ was not destined to have a child with her, or others from his wives. Some of them were old in age. Others, he did not have with them children according to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is as best as we can shed some light on this question. You said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam blessed his two daughters to Uthman, who were married to him at the same time. No, they weren't married to him at the same time. They were married to him one after the other. After the death of one, he took on the second daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May you kindly mention the hikmah behind the sons of the prophets not living beyond puberty. Some of the statements of Ibn Hajar and others explain that the Prophet ﷺ's children, his sons, did not remain or were not given an extended period of life, so that people would not hold them up to a status that they were not worthy of. In fact, you see that the cousin of the Rasul ﷺ, look at what happened to Ali, right? Imagine if it was Ibrahim or Al-Qasim, the actual children of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's a great ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in matters where you ask for hikmah, we cannot say this is the hikmah. We say this is from the reasons, or this is from the derived hikmah that we perceive. Because the hikmah with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is part of ghaib. We cannot say this is the reason, right? Can you explain the verse in the Quran that says women must cover their entire face except one eye? Are we all sinning because we only wear hijab? I think I've shed some enough light on this question. And there is no verse in the Quran that says, in those words, cover all the face except one eye. Right? It is an interpretation of the scholars. According to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is there heaven on earth, Sister Hanan? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not mention that there is heaven on earth in the technical sense. The people have disputed. They said, was Adam, the garden that he was in, the Jannah that Adam was in, was it a place on earth, or was it the actual heaven that we will regain entrance into? And I use the word regain entrance into to tell you the correct answer, right? The heaven of Adam that Adam was in was the heaven that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created as a source of ultimate reward for those who believe and pass the test and return to it. How do we know this? The authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where Adam and Musa dispute. Musa says to Adam, because of your sin, we were kicked out of the Jannah. Which Jannah is he talking about? Obviously, it is the Jannah that we will return to. Others have said, no. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Adam, اهبط, descend from Jannah, it's the same that Allah saying to Nuh, اهبط منها بسلام, descend from your ship. So it doesn't mean that you are descending from the heaven that is of creation. So the second opinion is the weaker opinion because it is not built on authentic narrations. It's built on analogy or derived reasoning. So also some have misinterpreted the ayah in Surah Az-Zumur, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says when we first enter Jannah, وَقَالُوا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ, we shall all say, الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي صَدَقَنَا وَعْدَهُ, who has fulfilled his promise to us. وَأَوْرَثَنَا الْأَرْضَ الَّذِي صَدَقَنَا وَعْدَهُ, who has fulfilled his promise to us and allowed us to enter, to be given this earth, الْأَرْضِ نَتَبَوَّأُ مِنَ الْجَنَّةِ حَيْثُ نَشَاءُ, who has allowed us to inherit the earth, meaning to inherit a place in the earth. And Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come, the first thing you'll see on their pamphlet, look, it says in your Quran that the heaven is on earth. That is incorrect. That is not what we believe. The earth that is meant is that it is the plot of land that is given to you in the Jannah. And therefore Allah joins it by saying, in the Jannah. So this is how we understand the statement. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say there the heaven is on earth. When women pray at home or at the mosque, must her feet be covered or not? The most correct opinion is that the Muslim woman should cover the top part of her foot, the instep. As for the sole of the foot, it does not need to be covered whether in the masjid or others. Wallahu a'lam. Are women allowed to wear open-toed shoes in public or in the mosque? The answer is no, based on what we have just said. And it's derived from the hadith that Umm Salama radiallahu anha wa ardaha, she asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when she heard him mentioning that the clothing should not be touching the ground, should not drag. So she said, "Even if we do this, Ya Rasulullah, our garment, our feet will be shown." He told her, "No, that the woman is allowed to leave one or two handspan touching the ground." They asked, "Well, isn't this going to be to make our dresses and our garments dirty?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "What comes after it shall clean it," showing that the Prophet ﷺ instructed that the woman is to cover at least the top portion of her foot. Wallahu a'lam. Thank you. Are women allowed to wear makeup when they pray? The answer depends on when they put the makeup and what type of makeup it is. If they are in a state of wudu and then they put the makeup on, yes, they are allowed to pray. But I also warn you that a great deal of the products that you may be using, specifically lipstick, are derived directly from un-Islamic sources, such as swine, right? The lipstick, you can almost be sure, if it's a low-grade type of lipstick and it's not an organic one, it's taken directly from swine. And you can read a great deal of this in different articles in different places. So be careful what you wear. If you are wearing nail polish and you are not in a state of wudu, you must remove the nail polish so that your wudu is valid. Because if you make wudu on nail polish, the water does not touch your actual physical form. It's an impermeable material. So your wudu is not intact. Sometimes women argue that they can wear makeup to Jumu'ah prayer at the mosque and to the Eid prayers. When I ask other sisters, the answer is, some say yes, some say no. The answer is that you are only allowed to beautify yourself to the one who is deserving of seeing your beauty. Right? You are allowed to beautify yourself in front of those who are deserving to see your beauty. If you are beautifying yourself and there are people who are not deserving of it, meaning foreigners who are foreign to your family, and they see you in that state, that is something that is haram. You have not been in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be very conscious of this. And know that the sin of attracting the sight of men is a public sin. Like, a Muslim sister who does not observe hijab, it's not just a personal sin. It's a sin that she is involved. It's like she's a billboard telling every person she encounters, at this exact moment, I'm disobeying Allah. Look at me, I'm in the direct disobedience of Allah. It's not a sin that she's hiding. It's a sin that she's overt in, and others are joined in it. So therefore, it's something that she is to be extremely careful of. Are women allowed to marry their father-in-law? Most of the sisters I ask give an answer of yes and an answer of no. I will say, La adri Allahu a'lam, because there are verses in the Qur'an that mention that she is not, that she is allowed if she wasn't raised in the home. Some of the scholars have interpreted it, that if she was not known to the father-in-law, then yes. Others say no. Allahu a'lam la adri. You can probably ask those who are specialized in this field, maybe a doctor, Muhammad al-Jibali, who is in and of your state. That would probably be the best person for you to turn to in this issue. I'm not really sure if he's covered it in his book series, which is, mashallah, very beneficial for you to pick up. So I'm not really sure if that was covered in it. So you can return to that book. In a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, all of my ummah shall enter paradise except those who refuse. So does that mean, irrespective of their sins, after going to hell for our sins, we will ultimately go to heaven? And how does that stop from building in Muslims to take confidence that they will be going to heaven anyways? Abu Dharr, and the hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari, heard the Prophet ﷺ mention, all believers shall enter the Jannah. Abu Dharr at that moment said, Ya Rasulullah, وَإِن زَنَى وَسَرَقْ. What if he's Muslim, but he commits fornication, and he steals. He's a thief. The Prophet ﷺ said, وَإِن زَنَى وَسَرَقْ. Even if he commits fornication and steals, he will eventually enter the Jannah. Abu Dharr left and returned after a little bit and said, يعني, he couldn't conceptualize it. He said, Ya Rasulullah, وَإِن زَنَى وَسَرَقْ. I'm telling you, he's a fornicator and he steals. But he's Muslim. Will he enter Jannah? The Prophet ﷺ says yes. He returns again and asks the same thing. And finally the Prophet ﷺ said, رَغْمَ أَنْفْ أَبَا ذَرْ. Even if it means that Abu Dharr, he's going to be lowered, whether he likes it or not, the person shall enter Jannah. We believe, أَدْ نَعْقِيدَهُ أَهْلِ السُّنَّةِ وَالْجَمَاعَةِ, is that a person who believes in Allah and has even half of an atom's weight of iman, of belief in La ilaha illallah, Muhammadun Rasulullah, and does not negate his belief with shirk, does not enter into shirk, he shall eventually enter Jannah. Some people will be punished. Other people Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will completely forgive. Listen to the example in the hadith is in Bukhari. The Prophet describes the condition of a man who committed all types of sins. And before the moment of his death, he says to his children, when I die, burn my body and scatter the ashes and its remains, some in the ocean, some in the wind, some on the land. لَإِن قَدَرَ. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to rejoin me back together, لَعَذَّبَنِي عَذَابًا شَدِيدًا. He's surely going to punish me. Showing he recognized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching over him. So Allah, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, shall bring this man together and shall say to him, what made you do this? He shall say, مَخَافَتِي, because I feared you, O Allah. He shall be forgiven and entered into Al-Jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive those who may have committed numerous sins. But Allah knows the condition that is in their hearts. One of the Sahaba was an alcoholic. Sahabi, he was an alcoholic. And the Prophet ﷺ used to order that he be punished for this sin. And some of the Sahaba would laugh at him and they would say, look at the, how could a person do to himself and dishonor himself? He does not love Allah and His Messenger. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah knows that he loves Allah and His Messenger. He has faith. He has iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not just a matter of sins, and that's why it's important that we make sure that we as Muslims, as human beings, never act as judges of a person's faith. Right? It's always with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ says, you will find a man, يَعْمَلُ بِعَمَلِ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ حَتَّى مَا يَكُونَ مِنْهَا إِلَّا ذِرَاعٍ. He will do the deed, and the hadith is in Bukhari, of the people of Jannah. He's just an arm length from Jannah. He's just above there. فَيَعْمَلُ عَمَلِ أَهْلِ النَّارِ فَيَدْخُلِ النَّارِ. But he shall do the deeds of the people of the fire, meaning he shall disbelieve. Or that he will do the deeds of the people of the fire, and he shall be placed in the fire. And at the same time, يَعْمَلُ بِعَمَلِ أَهْلِ النَّارِ مَا يَكُونُ مِنْهَا إِلَّا ذِرَاعٍ. He does the sins of the people of the fire. He's just an arm length away. And then he believes in Allah, and he enters Jannah. A man, and the hadith is in Bukhari, he comes to the Prophet in the middle of a battle. And he tells him, Ya Rasulullah, should I believe in you first or fight in defense for you? The Prophet ﷺ says, believe. Soon after, that person, he hadn't still prayed, hadn't learned verses from the Qur'an, nothing. Soon after, in the middle of that same battle, that man was martyred. The Prophet ﷺ says, أَرَاهُ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَلَمْ يَرْقَعْ رَكْعَةً. I can see him, perceive him in Jannah, and he hasn't bowed a single time to Allah. Never in your life cause yourself to be a judge of a person's faith. You are witnesses. We are witnesses unto mankind of the deeds that they perform, and we judge by the laws of Allah. But we never in our life make ourselves judges of what is found internally. Even Muhammad ﷺ did not do this. The Prophet ﷺ knew who were hypocrites and who weren't. Did the Prophet ﷺ say, these people are hypocrites? He knows, Allah informed him. Did he say, these people are hypocrites? Off with their head? Kalla. حِسَابُهُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. The Prophet says, بُعِثْتُ, I've been sent to wage a struggle against mankind. Until they believe La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah, and that they perform their salah and give zakah. The Prophet ﷺ didn't mention siyam and didn't mention hajj. Why? Because they're internal deeds. A person can pretend he's fasting, right? Can a person pretend he paid zakah? No, it's known. You have money, you give zakah. It's known this person hasn't come to Jumu'ah. He hasn't come to the Jama'ah. Things that are known and apparent is what the Prophet ﷺ would judge the people upon. And then he said, وَحِسَابُهُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. The rest of their affair is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never be from those who deem a person. Is this person Muslim or not Muslim? You have not been sent as a protector and as a person to judge people. Rather, we are witnesses of the deeds that people perform, and we deal with them based on their levels of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on their interactions that are required by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can you tell everyone about demonstrations tomorrow? Protest for Palestine, end Israeli aggression for all Muslims, and all Muslims are to unite. There's one in front of the Galleria in Westheimer, I think. I'm not going to be an advocate of demonstrations. I'll tell you why. First, they have no roots in Islam. Who were the first people to demonstrate? Communists, socialists, right? They weren't people. It's a new phenomenon. It's a new phenomenon. It's not something that was known even 200, 300 years ago. People never stood in front of an embassy or stood in front of someone's house and said, unless you stop this, we're going to sit here and we're going to protest and carry placards and say, down, down with whoever. That's foreign to Islam. It's foreign to all other levels of society as well. Second, there is no actual source of benefit from it. Rather, it is something that causes Muslims to fall into sins. You may touch someone's property, you may trample someone's lawn, you may break something that doesn't belong to you, you may get carried away with your emotion and say something that is improper, you may interact with people who you shouldn't be interacting, you bump into a sister, bump into a brother. It may lead you to committing a sin. Third, it's something that has not been recommended by any of the scholars of Al-Islam. Look throughout the books of history, of past and contemporary scholars and see who from the scholars of Islam, recognize scholars, just give me one person who says that a demonstration is a valid form of Islamic expression, it's a valid form of earning reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You won't find it. So therefore I won't advertise it because it's not something that brings about a change. How do we help the change in Palestine? That's the question that can be asked. What do you do to bring a change? I'm notorious for this. I want you to interact with me. I'm going to prove a simple point to you. I'm going to ask two questions, inshallah. The first question I want you to answer by raising your hand. Brothers and sisters, inshallah, just raise your hand in affirmative answer. How many of you fast the month of Ramadan when it's Ramadan, if you're able? How many of you? MashaAllah, 99.92%. Because of, you know, trial and error and things like that, right? We want to be precise. Now the second question, how many of you present, just present today, can say in the last month, just 1 month, that they have not missed a single fajr in its proper time? Don't answer. No one answer. Don't answer. Just answer inside yourself. And ponder this question. And if you yourself can answer, now answer on behalf of your wife, your children who are of age to pray, your friends, your family members, those who are required to pray as Muslims, answer on their behalf inside yourself. How many just fulfill this basic duty? 30 days. They haven't missed a single prayer. The danger, my brothers and sisters, is not what is happening to our brothers over there. It's what you're living in here. Right? You are in greater peril and danger than the brothers over there and the sisters over there. They lose their lives. Right? But they may have conviction. They know they're being killed because they're Muslim. Their land is being stolen because they're Muslim. They're hated because they're Muslim. But over here, you're attending university, you know, mashallah, you have a car that you're financing. You know, you have a nice student loan that you will eventually have to pay riba for. Everything's going well. You know, it's all right. I'm fine. Let's go and protest. Let's go for 2 hours and stand in front of someone's embassy who won't help us anyway, regardless of what we say. That is not how you bring about a change that is positive. It's the only way is by being practical. Practical in implementing the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Be from those who are constant in their prayer. You won't be asked about them until you're asked about salah. You're going to be asked about so many things before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will finally ask you, what did you do to help your brothers in and sisters in Palestine, right? Not going to be the first thing on the list. The Prophet ﷺ says, أَوَّلُ مَا يُسْأَلُ الْعَبْدُ عَنْهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةَ الصَّلَاةِ. First thing a person will be asked about on the Day of Judgment is his prayer. إِذَا صَلُحَتْ. If it's accepted, if it's complete, the rest of his deeds are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us look at things in the proper perspective. Can you specify for the sake of knowledge and understanding that there is Surah An-Nisa, but no Surah Al-Rijal mentioned in the Quran to signify the importance of women in Islam. Women, my brothers and sisters, have been honored in Islam in such a way that you can never comprehend. Let me give you Surah Al-Kahf. Look at this indirect way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honoring the Muslim woman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the story of Musa and Al-Khidr, right? Do we all know the story? Musa said, I'm the most knowledgeable of people. Allah to prove a point and not to let him think that he is higher than his status. He tells him, we have a worshipping servant that is more knowledgeable than you. Go and learn from him. Musa goes and meets up with Al-Khidr, who is a prophet of Allah according to the most authentic opinions of the scholars. Al-Khidr tells him, I'm going to do certain things that you are going to find questionable. Don't question me. One of the things that Al-Khidr does is that he meets a young child and kills him. Musa says, how could you... You just murdered nafsan, zakiyatan, a young soul that has not done anything wrong. It's a young child, male child. Why would you do this? Later on, Al-Khidr explains that this young child, when he grew old in age because of his deviance, he would be a source of fitna to the parents that would cause his parents to disbelieve in Allah. فَأَرَادَ رَبُّكَ أَن يُبْدِلَهُمَا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُ زَكَاةً وَأَقْرَبَ رُحْمًا. So Allah decided to remove this male child so that the parents will remain upon Islam and bring in his place a child that will be closer to them in mercy and in love. What do you think the scholars of Al-Islam interpret this second child is going to be? A woman, a daughter. Subhanallah. A woman who will be, a daughter who will be merciful to them, tender with them, who will take care of them, who will bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's important to recognize that the status of the Muslim woman has been expressed in numerous ways that the status of the Muslim man has not been. And especially when we know that the highest of all individuals in society is the mother, is the daughter, is the wife, and is the sister. From direct quotes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we will cover later on inshaAllah. I understood that all daughters of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were of Khadija. Is this correct? If so, didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have any children afterwards while in Islam? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had children other than with Khadija. He also had a child with Maryam or Maria al-Qibtiyya, who was not from Khadija. So it's not just from the Khadija that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had children, but they did not live for an excessive period of time. Can you repeat which ayah in the Quran speaks about punishment in the grave? It is an ayah in Surah Ghafir. An-nar yu'raduna 'alayha ghuduwan wa 'ashiyya. The fire, they shall be displayed to it mornings and in the evenings. Wa yawma taqumu as-sa'a. And when the day of judgment comes, adkhilu ala fir'aun ashadd al-'adhab. When the day of judgment arrives and they have been tried and put to task, enter the people of Fir'aun and himself into the most severe everlasting punishment of the fire. I heard something about a man having the right to his wife and his slave. Is this true, and what exactly does that mean? When you say right, what do you mean by right? Do you mean cohabitation? Is that what I'm... Because I don't want to read into the question. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Allah mentions in the Quran, in Surah Al-Mu'minun and others, that he confines the ability to cohabit in a legal way to what one has as a legal wife and ma malakat aymanukum, and that which your right hand possesses. At a particular period of time, there was the institution of slavery, and it was not in the sense that you would think slavery, the plantations and things of that nature. It was something which had a different form. And in that, the Prophet ﷺ, it was something that was known and was practiced, not just by the Arabs of the time, but by all of the different varying cultures in that period of era. And Islam was the first to streamline the process of ending slavery. And it was a gradual process, just like the gradual process of ending alcohol from the lives of the believers. So this is how it is to be viewed. It is not something that we say, go out now and enslave someone. That is something that is improper and haram in our current time, in our current places, and in our current lands. So this is not what is to be understood. Another question about covering the face, I guess it's an issue here, as all other places. What are good deeds? For example, when someone says a good deed, I think of something like helping an old lady cross the street. A good deed is an act wherein a person sets his... A good deed that one earns reward from it is an act that a person has the proper intention of doing it for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that act is in conformity to the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can't do a good deed by doing something wrong that's against the sunnah and saying, but I'm sincere. And at the same time, you can't do sunnah and not have intention of pleasing Allah and say that it's a good deed. So you must fulfill the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you must have the intention of earning reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Good deeds are of varying types. Of the simplest good deeds is to smile in the face of your brother or your sister. Subhanallah. Without even saying a word, without interacting, you just see a brother far away, or unless he's, you know, a non-mahram. I'm not telling the sisters now, send out mixed signals. I don't want it to get out on the internet. Brother Yahya is saying that the sisters are to smile to the brothers. It's not what I'm saying. تَبَسُّمُكَ فِي وَجْهِ أَخِيكَ صَدَقَةً. Smiling in the face of your brother is charity. So the sisters smile to the sisters. Right? Brothers smile to the brothers. That's what's meant. You know? I gotta make it clear. Inshallah. We'll take the last question. This will be the last question, inshallah. What is the aqidah of Ahl Sunnah regarding the period of Jahannam, whether it will end eventually or shall continue to burn forever and ever? What is the view of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah and others regarding this? How about other scholars? Instead of saying the view of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah and other scholars, we will just say what is known to be the most correct opinion of the scholars of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, past and present. The fire is eternal. Those who are deserving of its punishment to remain in it for eternity shall be in it for eternity. Those of the believers who sin and Allah does not expunge their sins with His infinite mercy right at the moment of their hisab, and the Prophet ﷺ's shafa'ah does not reach them until later and they are in the fire, eventually they shall escape it. The Jannah is eternal and the fire are eternal. That is the statement that we are to focus on. It's not whether a particular individual or none have made errors. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah was just a human being, right? He's a human being. And in these matters, it is from the matters where there is no nafs. There's nothing that says the fire comes to an end in the Qur'an or in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. It's based on interpretation. The interpretation of the majority of the scholars of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that the fire is eternal for those who disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who are believers shall eventually be removed from it and admitted to the Jannah. This is where we will conclude. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka.